Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, title of our study this evening, In Christ Jesus. Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, the book of Ephesians, in Christ Jesus. Of all the churches that Paul interacted with or founded or ministered in, the church at Ephesus stands out because Paul spent over 3 years ministering personally there in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, he meets with the Ephesian elders. He knows he's probably not coming through again, and so he warns them that savage wolves would attack from without and perverse men would rise up from within, trying to draw disciples after themselves. Well, they heeded the warning. They definitely got the message, and they protected themselves from the wolves. They protected themselves from those selfish, self-centered men who sought to just gather people to themselves. They believed and they obeyed, and that protected them from those dangers. But there was a danger Paul couldn't have seen coming at all. And when you get to the book of Revelation and Jesus addresses this very church, his charge against them, though they were doing so many good things, though they were testing those who said they were apostles and were not, though they were faithful in so many ways, they had left their first love. And so Paul, I think, well, some of the things he says here could have kept that from happening, could have addressed that issue as it came up. Well, the first three chapters here in the book of Ephesians teaches about what Jesus has done for us. Chapters 4-6, what we should do in response. And reversing that order will always prove disastrous. We are responding to him. And whenever we change it and say, well, I'll do this and this and this, and then God will do this and this and this, it's never been that way, never will be that way. Doctrine, that's really what these first three chapters are. They teach us what to believe. And then duty, that the chapters 4, 5, 6, they teach us how to behave. This is the first of four prison epistles, by the way. They're called that because, well, Paul wrote these letters from prison, and he takes his own advice here. He's redeeming the time. You'd think he might get discouraged, he might get down, think, now what am I going to do? Paul had a very unique, you know, slant on everything. He believed that if he was in prison, he was a prisoner of the Lord. He'll actually call himself that a little further in to our study tonight, prisoner of the Lord Jesus. And so the people that were there in prison with him, those who were guarding over him, he would be reaching out to them. He'd be, hey, get me some paper, get me somebody who I can dictate to. And he'd just dictate letters and send them out to the various churches that were on his heart. So he begins in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. That's our theme, by the way, those last three words, again and again and again. We're going to see that all our blessings are in Christ Jesus. All our hope is in Christ Jesus. Our salvation, well, we'll read it together and you'll see it come together. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 3 through 14, he just begins to spell out blessing after blessing after blessing. And his point is very simple. All our blessings are in Christ Jesus. The focus here is going to be on our spiritual, eternal, heavenly blessings. Now, that's not to say we're not blessed in the temporal and the now. Of course we are. I've heard people say things like, well, even if there was no heaven, I just think it's good to be a Christian because, well, my life's so much better than before I came to Christ. I want to tell you someone who wouldn't have said that. That's the Apostle Paul. Because his life got very difficult after coming to Christ. He said, if in this life we have hope only, we are the most pitiable. Pity us, he's saying. because it wasn't so rosy for him. It wasn't so easy for him. Well, the fact that he's writing this letter from prison sort of bears witness to that reality. So the focus of this book will not be on our physical, temporal, earthly blessings, though God blesses us in every possible way, but on our spiritual, eternal, and heavenly blessings. Blessed be, he says, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, literally, in the heavenly places, in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Some people have trouble. They get this far and they, hey, chose us. Does that mean he didn't choose someone else? Well, it doesn't say that, does it? And I only bring this to your attention because others certainly will. It says he chose us before the foundation of the world. His point in saying that is that we know there wasn't anything we could have done to get him to choose us. It wasn't like, hey, choose me, or we were the best in the batch. I've shared my testimony, various parts of it, and many times. And I did sort of have that mindset when I came to Christ. I looked at all my friends. I was the first of my friends, the first in my family. I thought God picked me because I was the best of the litter, you know, best he could get. I found out that wasn't true at all. He had chosen me before the foundation of the world, and he chose you before the foundation of the world. And there's some real joy in knowing that, some security in knowing that. Someone said, oh, I'm so glad he chose me back then. If he waited to now, he might not have chosen me. In any case, he says we're blessed with every spiritual blessing, and those blessings are in heavenly places, and they're in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and check it out. What did he choose us for? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You will never find anywhere in Scripture where it says God chose us for heaven or chose someone else for hell, or created us for heaven, or created someone else for hell. It just isn't there. People deduce that, but it isn't in the Scripture. It says he chose us, and this was his plan and purpose, that we'd be holy, and that we'd be blameless, and that we'd find that holiness and blamelessness before him in love. Again, that is a work of Christ as he imparts to us his holiness and his blamelessness. So the people who would say, oh, I just don't think it's fair. God chose you. And, you know, what if he didn't choose me? Well, how do you know he didn't? Would be a good answer to that. And if they're like, well, I don't know that he didn't. I go, well, do you want to be holy? No way. I want a party. You want to be without blame? No way. I like the life I'm living. Well, take off. He didn't choose you. And it's that simple, you see. Well, I'm not saying, you know, only he knows. But the point is, no one will be complaining in heaven saying, I got a raw deal, or I got ripped off, or hey, this isn't right. Because he's chosen us and he's shown us that he loves us. He has a plan for us. He draws us. And he says, here's what I have for you. I want you to be a completely different person. I want you to be a selfless, not a selfish person. I want you to be a giving, not a hoarding person. I want you to be a compassionate and loving, not an indifferent or hostile person. And so he says he chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world that we be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us. And again, big theological debates around this word predestined. It really isn't that confusing. Before he chose us, he chose to choose us. That's all it means when it says he predestined us. It's like some try to figure out exactly, well, how does that come together? Did he do it because he knew what we'd do? I don't think so. I think it's saying he just did it. In fact, three times in these first 14 verses, he's going to use this phrase. We're about to come up on it. According to the good pleasure of his will. He did it because it brought him pleasure to do it. Not because we deserved it, or not because we earned it, or not because he knew it would turn out good in the end. It would be a good deal for him or for us. He chose us to be holy and blameless. He predestined us to adoption as sons. And that word adoption and this concept of sonship, it speaks of someone with full rights and rank in the family. You know, when a child is a foster child, they may be in the home for a while. They may move on to another family. But when you adopt a child, that child is yours. They're now an heir. They are a part of the family forever. And their descendants will be your descendants. And that's what he's saying. He made us a part of the family. He adopted us as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. If you want to know what motivates God, it brings him pleasure to have you walking with him in holiness and blamelessness. And because it was all his work, not because of anything we did or could do or might do, he says it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. When you stand before God, you're going to be standing next to Jesus. You are going to be in him. And that's what it's saying. In a moment, he's going to say, we're already seated with him. We're already there with him. We're already a part of him. Well, he goes on then, having said we're chosen in Jesus, that it was before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless. He predestined us. He adopted us. He accepted us. Now he says, in him we have redemption. What do we have? Redemption. The word literally means to buy someone back. And this is a good biblical picture. The Bible teaches that we were sold as slaves into sin. And what he did is he purchased us, and then he gives us the price of the purchase. How did he redeem us? Through his blood. The result of that, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, his motivation once again, his own grace. That word, of course, grace, you're aware of it. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And because it's a gift, he's not going to withdraw it. We're never going to lose it. Well, which he made to abound, he says. What abounds? His grace toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure, his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in him. Now, he goes on and he's still building on this idea. We're in Christ Jesus. We're seated and blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. We're accepted in Jesus. We're redeemed by Jesus. And now he says in verses 11 and then again in 13, he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. This makes sense. If we're adopted, if we're sons, daughters, children of God, we have an inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I like that too. It just says he didn't get together and negotiate this out with anybody. This is just what he decided to do. And in his perfect wisdom, hey, this is a perfect plan. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We are children of God, heirs of eternal riches. In him, he says, verse 13, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And this is the order, by the way. You hear the gospel. You hear the word of truth, and then you put your faith and trust. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I was in a conversation sometimes back with someone who was saying, well, you know, you can't really be born again until you're born again. It's a most bizarre idea. I shouldn't even bring it up because I can't explain it to you. You have to be smarter than I am to understand it. And that's what people that tell me these things deduce. Well, you're not smart enough. Clearly, you can't understand it. But they're saying because we're dead in trespasses of sin, we can't believe until God first regenerates us, then we can believe. But that's the opposite of what it says here. He says that we heard the gospel, we believed the gospel, and that we trusted in him. That's the process. So we trusted after we heard the word of truth because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is a wonderful picture in and of itself, but see the completeness of this. Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying here. That's what these first verses are focusing on and revealing to us. The Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, the Spirit seals us. They work in perfect unity together. And there's no salvation apart from all three. There's no forgiveness apart from all three. Everything that we need from God comes in the person of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are saved, we are safe, we are secure because of what God has done for us. He also says he's the guarantee of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, it said he redeemed us, and now it says we're going to be redeemed. And some people get hung up on that. I don't want you to. And so it's this simple. A redemption is a done deal in that we're paid for in full. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover our every sin. And when Jesus said it is finished, he meant just that, paid in full. But it's not complete, because when the redemption is complete, we're going to be perfected. And so there's this side of redemption where we're bought, we're owned, we're being transformed. And there's that side of redemption when we stand before him in glory and we are not only with him, we not only see him as he is, but we become just like him. And again, he says, what's this supposed to lead to? The praise of his glory. Now, verses 15 through 23 are the first of two beautiful prayers. And for time's sake, I want to encourage you, read the prayers, pray these very things. But there's praise for them and thanksgiving and then petitions. Paul prays that God would give them and give us the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of him, that we would have understanding, the eyes of our understanding being opened, that we would know the hope and the riches of his glory and the greatness of his power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and now he is seated in the heavenlies. Well, in chapter 2, and that's where we are, and hey, I love a book that's 6 chapters. I have great hope that this one, you know, is going to be, we're going to get through it smoothly, and we're going to remember what we actually considered, because it isn't as much as some of those 40 and 50 chapter books. You, it says, he made alive. This is our present state. If you're born again, if you are in him, in Christ Jesus, you are presently alive. Now, he has to mean spiritually, and this is a no-brainer, because we were already alive physically before we believed and trusted in Jesus. It was sort of a prerequisite. That's why Jesus says that which is born of flesh is flesh. You got to have that first. That which is born of spirit is spirit, because you're not going to get to the second unless you've had the first. So we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that's exactly what he says. You he made alive, that though you were physically alive, you were dead spiritually in trespasses and sins, in which you also walked according to the course of this world. So we were physically alive, but spiritually dead. And what he does is he says we had a worldly walk. He's going to tell us our guide was Satan. We were motivated by lust, and because of who and what we were children of wrath. But he's describing what it is to be outside of Christ, walking according to the course of this world. Just whatever way the wind blows, that's where we were going. Whatever, you know, fad was in or whatever thing was happening, he's saying that's the common experience of man. Whatever's hip or cool or in or exciting, that's the direction people are going. And then he says, as they go, as we went according to the course of the world, we were actually following after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we know he's pointing us to the reality that we walked in the way of the world, but we were actually following after the one who is blinding the world to the truth of God and leading them to a Christless eternity, among whom, verse 3, We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So what was our nature before we came to Christ? It was a sinful, fallen nature. We were headed toward wrath and do that. But God, and boy, you love those words, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Him with Christ. He's raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, that for eternity, and here's really His point, and I'm summarizing this part, it will take God eternity to show us the exceeding riches of His grace that are in Christ Jesus. It's part of the reason I'm certain at this point for eternity is that God has so many things He wants to show us and so many experiences He has planned for us. It will take forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and it just goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And then a verse you should be familiar with, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So grace, we already defined it. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It is His unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor and blessings. And He says, we've been saved by grace. The arm that reaches out and receives the gift is faith. We heard the word of truth. We believed it. We heard the gospel. We received it. And He says, it wasn't of ourselves. This is the gift of God. Why? Because heaven would be a complete bummer if everyone was walking around boasting about what they did to get there. Yeah, what'd you do? Oh, man, you should have seen. I did this, and I gave that, and I gave this up. And no, that's how people already are. They already bore us. And heaven would be a disaster because we'd have to listen to that for eternity. And so God says, we're not going to have any of that. Get all your boasting out now because you're not going to be doing any up there. And by the way, I'd encourage you, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say you shouldn't boast. It just says you shouldn't boast in what you've done or what you're doing or how good you are, how amazing, whatever. No, boast in the Lord. And then lest any think that God doesn't care what we do. It's not like we weren't saved by our works, but we are His workmanship. It's a beautiful word. It's poema. And it could be used, well, poema, you can hear it. It's a beautiful poem. It's like God is writing the story of our life. It has rhyme, it has meter, and it's a glorious, beautiful story. Now, every now and then, we step off the page and start going our own way. And He's like, you're messing up the story. You're wrecking your life. And He's got to work to get us back on the page. We even use that phrase, don't we? You know, we're not exactly on the same page here. And that's what God is saying. We are His workmanship. We're His work of art. And we were created, again, here's our theme, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love this too, because it's saying that God has already planned out what He wants to do in and through each of our lives. It can't get any better than that. Why? Because He knows everything. He knows the potential of our lives because He created us. He knows all the pitfalls because He sees us perfectly. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So the question isn't, well, will we do good works? But will we do the works that He's planned for us? It's not just, well, I'm going to do something to please God. It's, Lord, what do You want me to do to bring pleasure to You? We were created, and really, He's talking here, recreated, born again, alive in Christ Jesus for the very works that He prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. A man's heart devises his way, we read in the Old Testament. But the Lord directs His steps. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And again, here's that. You don't want to ever reverse those two, or you find yourself in a big mess. Verses 11 and 12 say, Without Christ, we were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It's interesting. I looked at that word, commonwealth. It's an old English word. I mean, they used it. We don't really use it anymore. But if you just look at the word, it's really two words, isn't it? Commonwealth. And that's really what it's saying. Israel had this wealth. What kind of wealth? Well, they had a relationship with the Lord. They had the law of God. They knew what he required, and they knew what pleased and blessed them to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. They knew. And so he says, we were at one point, we were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. And by the way, we've talked about the many covenants at various stages as we went through the Old Testament. You know that the covenant God made with Moses was a conditional covenant. It was between him and Israel, or anyone who became a part of Israel. It was all about laws and this is what you can do and what you can't do. But the covenant we are a part of, that we are heirs of, is a covenant he made with Abraham. We saw this in one of our last studies. That covenant was 430 years before the covenant with Moses. And the covenant with Moses, it can never annul the covenant with Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham, that's the one that gives us access to this relationship with God in which we now stand. And so we were hopeless, he says, and without God in the world. But now, verse 13, there it is again. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He brings us back again to the price of our redemption, the blood he shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, no redemption of the lost and sinful. Well, in verse 20, he goes on to say, I can't skip over this. Verses 14 through 19, and I'll summarize these for time's sake. Jesus is our peace. He's our unifier. He is our fulfillment. He's the end of the law to all who believe. He is our access to the Father. He makes us citizens of the kingdom that never comes to an end. And in verse 20, he says here in chapter 2, we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here's something we would have never put together if we didn't have the Bible, if we didn't have these New Testament books. And that is that in the many different ways he expresses our relationship to him, he teaches us we're a family, so we're his kids, so we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he teaches us that we're a building, but we're not just any kind of building. We're a holy temple. And we saw the warnings in 1 Corinthians. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will deal with that and with him. And it was a fearful threat. But what he's saying is that we have been built on this foundation that's already been laid. Jesus is the only cornerstone. Peter will develop this beautifully. We'll talk about it when we get into his books. But in home, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's a very interesting picture for us because it's like an organic building. It's, ordinarily buildings don't grow. You just brick upon brick upon brick upon brick. But this building is alive. And as we're growing in him, he is dwelling in us. He dwells not only within us individually, he dwells in us corporately, calls us the temple, a holy temple in the Lord. And we're built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, chapter 3, Paul gets into this whole concept of the mystery. And the mystery is actually pretty simple from our perspective. It was a mystery in the Old Testament because they couldn't really see how that would work. Like so many other things, like how Jesus' disciples couldn't see how he could die and still rule and reign. Well, it's the cross, and then it's the crown. It's the first coming, and it's the second coming. We'll talk more about that this weekend. But in any case, Paul a prisoner, he says, of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. I made mention in the introduction that this is one way he describes himself. And so he's not like, I can't believe it. I got busted. All I was doing was preaching the gospel. And now I'm rotten in this prison and no one will bail me out. You never get any of that from Paul. You can imagine what would be happening if I was in jail, though, because, you know, you reveal a lot about yourself as you share what he's not doing. No, the reality is, I hope I would stand as he did, knowing, hey, God, I gave you my life. A man's heart devises his way. The Lord directs his steps. Paul actually believed the Lord led him into these situations. So he could rejoice in all of them, and he'll say he wants us to learn to rejoice in all of them. His perspective was that he was a prisoner, not of Rome, not of the Jews, not of his enemies, but he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he speaks about this dispensation of grace, the time in which we're living. You see, they lived under a dispensation of law. We are in the dispensation of grace. Just ahead, there will be this dispensation. It's a short one, but a real one of judgment. But right now, it's the grace of God. We're standing in it. We're saved through it. He's saying that's the dispensation. And here's the mystery. Verse 6, that Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel. And so Jesus bridges the gap between Jew and Gentile, between old covenant and new, between those under the law and those who were never under the law. It's all about Jesus. In verses 8 through 13, Paul calls himself less than the least of all the saints. Elsewhere, he calls himself the least of all the saints because he persecuted the church of God. But here he says, well, I was thinking too highly of myself, least of all the saints. I'm less than the least of all the saints. His call was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. God's wisdom revealed to the church or by the church. As you read through verses 8 through 13, and again, we can't read it all or we'll never get through it. He says God's wisdom was revealed to the church or by the church to principalities and powers and the heavenlies. And all of this, again, accomplished in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, we have another beautiful prayer where he prays that we would be strong and that we would be sure, strong in the Holy Spirit, sure, because Christ is in us, rooted in love, and that we would know that he can do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we ask or think by the power that works in us. Well, chapter 4, this is our response now to God's work for us. And we've actually gotten through chapters 1 through 3 relatively quickly. But you see the point. Everything in those three chapters has pointed us to his work for us. He loved us. He chose us. He redeemed us. He's seated us. He's gifted us. He's sealed us. It's his work from beginning to end. Now we have our response. And this response, by the way, is commanded. It's enabled. It's empowered. And rewarded by God. Again, the evidence of his grace. I therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, again he says it, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's saying, I want you to be like the one who loved you and gave himself for you. I want you to walk worthy of this high calling that you've been called to. Not just disciples of Jesus, but representatives of Jesus. And that it shouldn't lead us to pride or arrogance or judgmentalness towards others. No, it's a lowliness, a gentleness, a long-suffering. Why? Because that's what Jesus is like. So he's saying, I want you to be like him, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He doesn't say it will always work out, but he says, make sure that you're not the reason it isn't. when he says, I want you to walk worthy, that word worthy speaks of equal weight. And what he's saying is, I want your calling and your conduct to be in balance. I want this high calling to demonstrate itself with practical service, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, care for one another. And then he says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The key word, and I don't have to, hammer this one, obviously, is the word one. He says, we're one body. We're in that body because of the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We have one common hope. We have one Lord. We have the one same faith. One baptism. He's not saying there isn't a baptism in water and a baptism where we're sealed by the Spirit or a baptism of the Holy Spirit where we're filled with the Spirit. He's just saying there is one baptism that makes us one body. And that's when we are baptized into the person of Jesus Christ, when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, as we read earlier, till the day of redemption. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And just that verse, if we just took, verses 4, 5, and 6, short, but if we had just that, we could address so many issues related to the various religions of the world or the cults or the isms, or he's just saying, hey, this is the truth. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In verses 7 to 10, he says, each of us have been freed from the bondage of sin and gifted to serve and bless others. And then in verse 11, he kind of lays out the foundation. He says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And if you saw this in the Greek, the key and the thing that should help you understand it, if it matters to you at all, he says some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and then he says and teachers, but he doesn't use the word some again. And many have suggested, and I would be one of them, that pastor, teacher, it's talking about one role, one person actually with two roles, that of pastor and that of teacher. Pastor just means shepherd, one that cares for and loves on the sheep. Teacher is the one that guides and directs and teaches the sheep. And by the way, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And when he affirms his love for him, he says, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And so Pastor Peter was going to put all this together. And again, we'll see that when we get to his letters. As far as our mission, verse 12 says that apostles, prophets, and we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We already saw that. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. But the ministry of the apostles and prophets, and we have their work and words here in Scripture. The work of the evangelist or the pastor teacher, it's a common work. The goal, the mission is simple. Verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints. What's the work of the saints? He says, your mission, all of our mission, is the work of ministry. And I know that you do get this, but just in case you're new or visiting or never really put it together, it was never God's intention that there would be this small part of his body serving and functioning so that the other parts could, I don't know. His intention is just so clear here. I don't know what else we could assume, that the point of our time together is that I would be able to hopefully love on and definitely instruct you guys, equip you as his saints for the work of ministry. Because again, you were saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works lest any boast, but we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That would be your ministry. Those things he's fitted you and called you and enabled you to do. Well, where else does he take us? He says this work of ministry will involve the edifying of the body of Christ. That just means building up the body. And And if you see it in a physical plane, you know, you do that through healthy nutrition and exercise and fresh air and all that. And in spiritually, well, it's very similar. We need a steady diet of God's word. We need to exercise ourselves to godliness so it isn't just taking in and taking in. It's the edifying, the building up, the strengthening of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are we there yet? Of course not. That we're in process. We are becoming. This is the work in progress, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. We're not there, so we got to keep working. And then he says, adding to, why all this? That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Remember when he said we walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air? The idea is whatever the world was saying is like, okay, that sounds right, that sounds cool. And then someone else says something, oh yeah, that sounds right, that sounds cool. So we could just be tossed to and fro. But and that's what happens with children. They can't tell the difference between someone who's telling the truth and telling a lie. But he says, we can tell the difference. How? When we grow up, when we mature in him. Speaking the truth in love, he says, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He warns us in verses 17 through 19 not to follow those walking in darkness and death, that those who are ignorant and blind and numb and lewd and unclean and greedy. It's an ugly description. And then verses 20 through 24, he says we need to put off the old man and we need to put on the new. It's an easy picture. Put away what you were, put in its place what God's wanting you to be and changing you to be. We're created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Then in verses 25 through 32, again for time's sake, put away lying, speak the truth, be angry and do not sin. I like that. When he says put away lying and speak the truth, well, of course, there's no way we can continue if we had a problem with the truth. We need to know, be men and women of truth. When he says, be angry and do not sin, it's a real practical exhortation. There are things we should be angry about, but we don't want to let those things lead us into sin. Now, there are things we get angry about we have no business being angry about. But when I see injustice or I see abuse or I see someone taking advantage of someone weak and helpless, I get angry. And if I don't get angry, something's wrong with me. God's angry with the wicked, he says, so he's angry with them every day. So he says, be angry, but don't let your anger lead you to sin. If you're a thief, he says, stop stealing and start working. Start giving and stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. As you get to chapter 5, it begins with an exhortation to walk in love and in purity, both physically and mentally, in our works and in our words. He says, be imitators of God as dear children. We want to be like Jesus and walk in love as Christ loved us and has given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet, smelling aroma. And then he says, as far as life apart from Christ, no room in a life with Christ for fornication or uncleanness or covetousness. He says, don't let it even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness or foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And then we have a warning similar to that of 1 Corinthians 6, similar to that of Galatians 5. You know, verse 5, no fornicator, unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He says, that's who we were. That's what we were. Sons of disobedience, sons of wrath, children of wrath. Don't be deceived. You can't be a child of God and continue to live like a son of disobedience. Therefore, he says, do not be partakers with them. In verses 8 through 21, it's another reminder of what we were and what we are and why, followed by another exhortation to walk in God's light and in God's wisdom. Just a couple of verses as we look at them. He says in verse 8, take note, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. The fruit of the Spirit is described for us in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, awake from the dead, and Christ will give you light. How do we expose the works of darkness if he says it's shameful even to speak of them? We're not allowed to even bring them up. Hey, as we walk in the light, as we speak the truth in love, people will see and hear the difference. Light exposes darkness. Truth exposes the lie. We don't need to dwell on the darkness or deal with the darkness. We just need to flip on the light switch and walk in the light. He says in verse 15, we're to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And we're not to be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In verses 8 through 21, he begins with the command to be filled with the Spirit. Excuse me, verses 18 through 21. And he does two things. He tells us we need to be filled with the Spirit. We must be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives us some insight into how to recognize a Spirit-filled believer. He says, first of all, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He uses this analogy because he knows we get it. Drunk with wine, it affects the way people talk. You hear them stammer and slur their words. It affects the way they walk. They stumble and fall. It affects what they see. It affects every part of the person. Once alcohol has taken control of a person, and that's what it means to be drunk. That's why he warns us never to put ourselves in that position. He says, don't be drunk. And literally, he's saying, stop being drunk. Why? There's a problem in the culture there. And then he says, but be filled. And it's really being filled. It's present tense. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. And then he tells us what that'll look like. Really, the rest of the this book is a description of a Spirit-filled believer. And take note, the first thing he says, speaking to one another, verse 19, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's saying we'll be sharing God's word with one another when we're filled with the Spirit. Now, I know a lot of people who are way excited about the work of the Spirit, and there are a lot of different ideas about how you could recognize the work of the Spirit, but I hear very few people saying, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be sharing God's word with other people. But that's exactly what this is saying, speaking to one another. What are we speaking? The psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs. But not just speaking, singing. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. Elsewhere, he says we're to give thanks in all things. Here he says, for all things, and this trips some people up. There are so many things that have happened in my life that I'm like, I'm not real thankful for that, Lord. I'm still trying to get over it. But he says, you can thank me for it because all things are working together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's true for all of us. And so those things were like, well, I don't understand them. And we talked this last weekend about forgiveness, and I had quite a few people who were like, I have such trouble with this subject. Hey, welcome to the club. Who doesn't? Forgiveness is the hardest thing because when people really hurt and wound or take advantage of or abuse you, of course it's difficult to forgive them. But he says, how can we expect to continue to receive forgiveness that we don't deserve or earn if we're not willing to extend that forgiveness to others? So he's not saying, hey, it's all good. He's saying, but you can give thanks in the midst of it all and give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So the Spirit-filled believer will be speaking to others, sharing the Word of God, will be singing, have a new song in our hearts, will be thankful, grateful people. We'll accept what comes and say, Lord, I know you're in the midst of this. I don't get it, like Paul in prison. I don't get it, but hey, this will work because you're in it. And then there's this reality of submission. And he deals with various groups, and we get through this last part rather quickly for two reasons, time's sake and, well, just practically. It will have its impact. If you're married, you're a wife. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Doesn't say wives submit to all men. Doesn't say women are inferior to men. He says God wants a man to be responsible and charge of, responsible for his family. We'll see that in a moment. But he's just saying wives submit to your own husband. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, the savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a beautiful picture. Love your wives. It's present tense. It means day in, day out, moment by moment, minute by minute, second by second. As Christ loved the church, it's aorist, once and for all, gave himself for it. Again, aorist, once and for all. One specific act of love and one gift pointing to the cross. What's the result? That he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. If you're getting older, you got to appreciate this part. No spots, no wrinkles, absolutely perfect, holy and without blemish. Hey, if you're young or old, that's a glorious picture. And so Jesus' example of submission to be followed by the wives. Jesus' example of submission to be followed by the husbands. Husbands were told are to love their own wives as their own body. He goes on and develops this very beautifully. It's a physical reality. There's a spiritual lesson because he says in verse 32, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Children are instructed in chapter 6 to obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you. And by the way, first one where he makes a promise in the commandments, and he says, that you may live a long life, that you may live long on the earth. So wives are to submit to their husbands, husbands are to love their wives, children are to obey their parents. Fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, but are responsible to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Remember, this is still a description of a Spirit-filled believer. The Spirit-filled wife, the Spirit-filled husband, the Spirit-filled child. Why? Why does that matter? Because none of this works in the flesh. If this worked in the flesh, there wouldn't be such high divorce rates. There wouldn't be so many problems and so much rebellion. If once we see it, it's the work of the Spirit as we are filled with the Spirit and submitted to the Spirit, led of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Children obeying their parents, fathers teaching and bringing up their children, not provoking them to wrath. Bond servants. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, or at least we know there are that many. And so the one who's employed, in our case, a bondservant would be someone who is a servant by choice. If you work somewhere, that's you for all intents and purposes. So practical exhortation to you. It says, be obedient to your masters, your bosses, in our case, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart. As to Christ, it's like you serve your boss as if you were serving Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's not just doing what's right when the boss is watching. It's doing what's right because Jesus is watching. And you're serving him with goodwill, doing services to the Lord and not to men. You see it. Verse 7. And verse 8, knowing whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. The masters, the bosses, the employers are to do the same. Giving up threatening. No, you have a master in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Finally, he begins to conclude, and we too, be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God so you can stand against the wiles of the devil. He says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. As we see that we need to walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit and be led of the Spirit and submitted to the Spirit, he says, we're going to be involved in a spiritual battle. So we need to put on the whole armor of God. And then knowing the battle is spiritual, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness in this age. We're to take on the whole armor of God. That we could withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. So here are the actual commands. Put on the armor, take up the armor, and stand your ground. Having girded your waist with truth, he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness, the shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We remember that in the midst of the spiritual battle because, well, we're armored up. We've got the truth. We've got the gospel. We have the shield of faith. We have the helmet of salvation. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We have prayer. Praying always, verse 18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then he says, pray for me. In the midst of all this, don't forget about me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He concludes as he says, hey, I've sent somebody and, you know, make sure that this and that. He concludes with these four words, peace to the brethren, peace, verse 23. Love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Peace, love, faith, and grace. Lord, thank you for this amazing book. And Lord, I'm certain that you are going to be speaking to us throughout this week. I know you have been speaking and will keep speaking to me as you remind me that all my treasure, all my riches, all my hope, all of everything that really matters is in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I get so distracted so easily and I get caught up in things that aren't going to be productive or fruitful. And Lord, I know if it happens to me, it happens to others. We want to be right where you want us to be. You saved us, Lord, not by our works, but for good works. You've made us a part of the body and you're building us up that we could build one another up. You are equipping us for the work of ministry that you've called us to. You have enabled us supernaturally to overcome in spiritual warfare. You've given us all of the tools we need that we could please you and be a witness for you. Finally, Lord, if there'd be anyone tonight who perhaps realizes for the first time they're not in Christ Jesus, they've never surrendered or submitted their life to you, they're just hanging out and listening and considering, Lord, show them that they need you tonight. Your forgiveness, the hope we have in you, the promise of eternal life. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, do it tonight, do it now. I'd ask you simply to raise your hand, to hold it high, and you will be forgiven every sin. You will be born again. You will experience the miracle of miracles, chosen before the foundation of the world, that you could be holy and blameless before him in love. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service, if so, raise your hand and hold it high. Lord, you know us. You've begun a work you've promised to complete. Thank you, Lord, for all that we've looked at. listen to, consider tonight. Etch it on our hearts. Bring us back to this book again and again, that we could see the exceeding riches of the glory that we have in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.